So for the last couple weeks, we've been thinking about the church and thinking about this early church. So 2 weeks ago, we looked at Acts, and we talked about this idea of the fellowship, and that we all come together in this koinonia, this brand new type of fellowship. And then last week, we thought about this question of, you imagine this fellowship being formed, and realized in Paul's letter to the Romans that the central importance of the gospel message, that this is what unites the church at the end, the idea that we are all sinners and that it is only by the grace of God that Christ dies and that through faith we can be saved. And that's the thing that unites a church at the end. And you imagine now this early church. You imagine we've got this group of people all united by Christ, drawn together by God. They're brought into this fellowship that has all the semblance of a family and yet is performing all the things that you can imagine in the greatest city-state. This is a marvelous picture. What could go wrong? Imagine that church. I mean, you just sort of imagine it. It's like everything you would want. Christ is there. God's there. People drawn together. They love one another. They're caring for one another. They're in fellowship with one another. What in the world could go wrong with it? And the answer is plenty. And we don't have to look very far to see what went wrong. The church in Corinth is a mess. I mean, the church in Corinth is this utter disaster of a church. And in some ways, it's this really nice thing for us, right? Because first of all, it's a church. And we know it's a church because Paul writes a letter to the church in Corinth. And nowhere in it does he say, you guys are a bunch of heretics, you're not part of a church, you know, get out of here, right? They're definitely a church. But they are such a disaster that in some ways it has given comfort to churches ever since then. Because we can always say, at least we're not as bad as Corinth, right? I mean, we're not that bad. I mean, this is a church that sort of is just blowing apart at the seams. Paul writes this letter, the first letter to the Corinthian church, and it's a great letter for sermon series. And I think, you know, pastors have been preaching through this forever, right? Because it's a great letter because it's like, here's a massive problem and here's how you solve it. Here's a massive problem and here's how you solve it. I mean, it like writes itself as like a nice 12-week sermon series of, oh, look, here's a really big problem and here's what we might do about it. And you sort of just take it bit by bit by bit. But we have an interesting question here today. What happens if you take the first letter to the Corinthian church and treat it as a unit? Imagine we're going to do just 1 week on the first letter of the Corinthians and say, what's the message to the church in this letter as a whole? And again, just like last week, we imagine the experiment. You imagine you're in Corinth and you get this letter from Paul. They don't break the letter up into a 13-week series. They would have just read the thing straight through. And you would think, what would happen if you just sort of take this letter as a whole? And it's not hard to see sort of what's going on at Corinth. It turns out while there is this long litany of problems, there's a common theme that runs straight through the whole letter. The problems, in a sense, all have the same root. And so we can see it if we start talking about some of the problems. 1 Corinthians, turn with me there. 1 Corinthians, chapter 1, verse 10. You can always measure sort of Paul, like, you know, how long does he spend in the sort of deep breath exercise introducing the letter, right? By verse 10, he's already at it. I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. Still another, I follow Christ. There's something interesting about that, right? But you'll notice that sort of the people that these people are divided and saying they're following, it's not like one is saying, oh, I follow Krishna, and one I follow Buddha, and one I follow Muhammad. And so, I mean, these are all, well, you've got Paul, you know, great apostle. Cephas, Peter, great apostle. Apollos, huge leader of the church. And you can imagine what's happening in this church is they're all getting together. They are all united by Christ. They all know the central gospel message, what we talked about last week. Christ died for us. We're forgiven. We have grace. We can be with God. And some are walking in saying, you know what? Now that we're all here, we really ought to be reading the letters of Paul because he got it right. And somebody else stands and says, no. Those letters from Peter, they're the central heart of the gospel. I follow it. Another, oh, no. It's that letter from James. James really nailed, oh, no. And then you can imagine that, well, I follow Aquinas. He really figured out, or Luther. He really figured out, or Wesley. He's the one who got it. And you can just sort of, and then you imagine the person standing up saying, you know what, I just follow Christ. Let's get back to Christ. What did Christ actually say in the gospel? And you can imagine a church doing this. Because, let's be honest, our churches do that, right? Churches today still do the same thing. And Paul sort of comes along and we say, what silly little Corinthians. But lo and behold,
we act a lot like this too. And then he goes on, right? You can imagine, turn over chapter 7. Now for verse 1. Now for the matters you wrote about. And this is kind of an interesting thing. You can imagine this church that's all sort of all going their own ways, and they're having all these debates, and then they say, you know what we're going to do? We're going to write Paul, and he's going to settle it. And how is he going to settle it? He's going to agree with me and not you. And so I'll get Paul to agree with me. And so he says, now the matters you wrote about. It is good for a man not to marry. But since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. And you read through and you can figure out what the debate is here. There's one part of this church that comes along and says, you know what? We're united in Christ. We've been forgiven. All the old things are passed away. Christ is coming back. We know that we are all brothers and sisters together in this great church. So should we be getting married to one another? Well, if we're all brothers and sisters and getting married to one another, what does that sound like if you marry your brother or sister? Sounds kind of incestuous, right? And we know in heaven, Jesus said there's not going to be marriages in heaven. We should all just get away from this whole marriage thing. And then another set of the church coming along saying, oh, no, no, no. Marriage is a gift from God. You know, we should all be getting married and celebrating and having another generation and doing all this. And you can imagine the debate, right? There's like the pro-marriage party and the pro-celibacy party. And they're having it out over, now that we're all Christians, should we be all yay marriage or should we all yay celibacy? And how do we solve this? And they're both pulling out all their scriptural passages. And they say, oh, that's right, Paul. Chapter 8. Same thing happens again. Now about food sacrificed to idols, verse 1. And we have the same problem here. You're in Corinth. Corinth is a Greek city, right? There are temples everywhere to just about every god imaginable, right? And the great thing about all these temples is they'd have all these sacrifices at them. Somebody would bring in food to give it to the god, right? Because, you know, Zeus just likes big meals and so on, right? So you have all this food being sacrificed to idols, and we have an interesting problem. Once the food has been sacrificed to Zeus, Zeus oddly never eats it, right? I don't know why Zeus doesn't come enjoy his feast, and Apollo doesn't enjoy his feast. So you got all this food. Somebody's got to eat the food. So who should eat the food, right? Well, clearly, we are forgiven by Christ. We are free creatures. There is no longer any condemnation. Cheap food there at the Temple of Zeus. Have dinner. It's great, right? It's a really good food. I mean, it's the best food you can imagine. We should all be eating it, and we should be enjoying it because there's no longer any condemnation of Christ. And then you can imagine other people coming along and saying, no, wait a minute. That food was offered to a pagan god. What are you doing even going near the food offered to a pagan god? And you can imagine the pro, it's okay to eat the food, we're forgiven in Christ, and the anti, you don't know, you should never eat the food that was sacrificed to an idol, and they're having, and they're both ripping out their scriptural passages and pointing to all these different things, and then they're all, let's write to Paul, and we know he'll agree with us. And the whole letter has this sort of structure of, get one side here, they're having this big debate, and it reminds me of this giant problem we have at Stony Brook. And it's a big problem at Stony Brook, and we don't talk about much because it is a big division here. We have a coffee hour after church. There are some of you who drink tea during the coffee hour. We do not invite people at this church to drink tea after church. It is a coffee hour. And there are some of you, young people especially, that get hot water and pour this powdered sugar stuff into it. It is utterly repulsive, and you drink it too, right? And I have heard rumors, and I believe they're true, that there are some of you who do not partake of a hot beverage at all after the church, right? It is a coffee hour. It is an important part of communion. We look through Scripture, and we find manifold evidence that God has given us coffee for the benefit of the church, for drawing people together in communion. This is the practice in our culture. It is the practice in our church. And how dare you divide the church by not partaking of coffee? And you know what? We should write to Paul and get him to show that this is the right way to do this. And you're all sort of smiling because I think you think I'm not serious. But I am deadly serious. I'm going to write a 300-page monograph to demonstrate the importance of coffee in this and to document the importance of this thing to the church and why in the world do we have this division over it? We are all united by Christ. We all agree on this stuff, right? There's nothing here. I mean, just because you drink tea or some of these other beverages doesn't mean you're not a Christian. You're still a Christian, but you are so wrong in your drinking of other beverages, right? We are united, and you are in manifold error, and there's a real danger here. You could lead the church astray. Tea is a drink of heathens, right? We start drinking tea. Who knows what happens to the church over time? Whereas if we stick to the purity of coffee, we can imagine this. And this is exactly the kind of debates churches have generation after generation after generation. We can all be united by Christ. That's great. We can all be in a fellowship. That's great. But what do we do when we have all these things that are dividing us? What are we supposed to do about this? And you can imagine that some of these divisions would be very easy to deal with, and Paul would have no trouble if you had the sort of Christ is divine and the Christ is not divine parties in a church. Churches have no trouble dealing with that. Part of what makes us a church is this centrality of the gospel message. The divinity of Christ is hugely important. But what about this? Should you be celibate or not? Should you eat food sacrificed to idols or not? Does Peter or Paul really get to the sort of, which one's the better letter? Is it 2 Peter or 2 Corinthians that's the right letter that we should be thinking about this week? What do we do in those cases? And the whole book of 1 Corinthians is trying to wrestle with that question. What do we do about the stuff that divides us? And in some ways, the problem gets crystallized in one of the most popular passages, talked about endlessly, chapter 12. In chapter 12, we'll pick up in verse 4. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works them in all men. Now to each one is the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one, there is given through the Spirit the message of wisdom. To another, the message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by that one Spirit. To another, miraculous powers. To another, prophecy. To another, distinguishing between spirits. To another, speaking in different kinds of tongues. And to still another, in the interpretation of tongues. All these are work of the one and the same Spirit, and he gives them to each one just as he determines. And this passage is sort of getting at something fairly interesting about church. You imagine we have this whole group of people together, and God has drawn these people together to be this fellowship, this community that is all united by the centrality of the gospel, but we're going to be performing all these different things. And people come along and they say this, you know what the central mission of the church is? The central mission of the church is teaching and learning about what God has said. And that's what is single most important. And somebody else comes along and says, you know, we got this church. We're all drawn together by God. You know what's really important? The single most important thing is outreach. Going out into the community and meeting people and drawing them in. And other people come together and say, you know what? We're all drawn together by Christ. We're all here. You know what the single most important thing in the church is? It's prayer. We should all be really praying all the time. And then another set of people, we're a pure church. We're all drawn together. This is all great, right? But we should be ministering to one another. And then we have the, no. It's about building the fellowship in the community. And you imagine all these different people that have all these different ideas because they've all been given these different gifts. And they all have, this is what church should fundamentally be about. And then you imagine they get together and they start having this discussion. We should have more prayer times in this church. You don't want to have, why aren't you at all the prayer times in this church? Do you think prayer is bad? You must think prayer is stupid. Let me show you how important prayer is, right? And I will go to Scripture and prove to you that prayer is really important. And if you aren't going to prayer time, you are completely neglecting God. And then somebody says, you know what? You don't come to all the teaching times. Teaching and learning is the single most important thing in church. We had a teaching thing last week, and you skipped it. How dare you skip the teaching time, right? We have an outreach activity. You better be at that outreach activity. Otherwise, what? You don't care about outreach? Don't you know that God cares about outreach? And you imagine a church, every one of them saying something about the church, which oddly is true. The church is about teaching, and it is about prayer, and it is about outreach, and every one of us has some sort of gifting and leaning, and then you imagine we are all looking out at the entire church and saying, look, this is what matters. Why aren't you joining in the single most important thing the church does? And then Paul goes on to write what is a very well-known passage about the body of Christ, and you imagine, or the body of the church, and you imagine this body of the church discussion. And when we get the sermons on it, you know, you rip it out, you do it as a one-week sermon, the thrust is often this. You have a part in the body of Christ, right? And it's all about trying to convince you, look, you're important, and you are important. If you think you aren't important, you're wrong. You're an important part of the body of Christ. But put back into this letter, this is not a letter to a bunch of people who think that they're not important. This is a letter to a bunch of people who think they're really important. People that really believe they've found the truth. And now imagine you're writing to people like that. So imagine you're a person who not only knows you have a part in the church, but knows what the church should be doing. And imagine you're in a church that not only do you know who you are, you know you have a role, you know the church should be doing this. Imagine there's other people in the church that don't agree with you that that is the most important thing that needs to be done in a church. What does Paul have to say to you then? The body is a unit, verse 12. Though it is made up of many parts, and though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we are all given the one Spirit to drink. And that we all agree with, right? We all have this idea, and we all go, yes, we are one body. That's the point. Why don't you all agree with me? I'm right, and I can prove it from Scripture, and you don't all agree with me because we're one body, and you aren't acting like you're part of the same body because you're off over there doing that other thing. Now, the body is not made up of one part, but of many. Verse 14. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has arranged the parts of the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. And you can imagine who he's talking to here. Imagine you know that prayer or outreach or fellowship is the single most important thing in the church. This is what you were called to do. And you show up to a church, and there's all these people who disagree with you, who think there's these other things, the trivial things, are the ones that really matter. And what would you say? You could say, I obviously don't belong in this body, right? You guys all have it wrong, and I'm going to stand on the outside and constantly say, that church totally disagrees with me, I don't belong there, I don't know what they're all thinking, but I have no part. And what is Paul saying to you if that's your reaction? Are you kidding me? I mean, look at this, right? The church needs all these parts, right? If the whole church were those eyes, that'd be a weird church, right? And if the whole church were those ears, that would be a weird church. It needs all those different parts if you want to imagine a body. And then it goes on. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. And you can imagine that. I'm even out in a church, and I got all these crazy people that think all this other stuff is important. And what's my natural reaction? All right, like I get it. You're a Christian. But, you know, we don't really need you, right? Because at least we've got the church paying attention to what matters the most. And so you imagine not only is there this temptation to step back and say, oh, just let them go off and do whatever it is, but there's also this temptation to always want to say, you know what? Yeah, that might be a somewhat minorly important, but we don't really need to worry about those things. It doesn't really matter if we don't have an outreach or we don't have prayer or we don't. I mean, yeah, it's important, but what matters most is whatever I think. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be the weaker are indispensable. And the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty. While our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has combined the members of the body. It's interesting, combined the members of the body. God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that the parts should have equal concern for one another. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. And then we have an interesting thing. We often read that part, and it's like, yes, if somebody's hurting, right? Somebody's in the hospital, or somebody's dying or something, we all suffer. That's the way we think of it. But think about it in the context. What does this say? It says if one part of that church, the pro-Paul party, is suffering, or the pro-marriage party is suffering, or the pro-prayer part is suffering, who's suffering? The whole body is suffering. We all suffer if any part of the body is suffering. Somehow or another, we have this odd thing where I know what's the most important part, but somehow or another, all those other parts, yeah, okay, they matter. And if they're suffering, I'm suffering too. Now, you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. And in the church, God has appointed, first of all, apostles, second prophets, third teachers, and then workers of miracles. Then those having gifts of healing, those able to help others, those with gifts of administration, those speaking in different kinds of tongues. And that's a laundry list. And he has the same laundry list in others, and it's a different laundry list every time. There's a lot of different things. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? But eagerly desire the greater gifts. And you get by the end of it, and you realize the message to the church here is, yeah, you are all radically different from one another in lots of ways. We're all united by Christ. but you are radically different in your giftings, in what you think is important, in where you want to spend your time, in what you think the church should be doing, and somehow or another, that whole mess is united together. And you know what? It's a good thing there are all those parts, because imagine there weren't all those parts. Imagine we weren't all different. Then people would have to be constantly doing all the things they didn't really want to be doing. We should be celebrating the fact that there are people in the congregation that have radically different ideas about what's important. Because you know what? If they go do those things they radically think are important, right? And they really want to go do those things, and we free them up to go do them, the body stays healthy. The danger is if we start squelching some of those other parts. Or if we squelch our own part, we sort of step back and say, nobody else thinks it's important. And you begin to see this picture Paul is forming, and it's kind of an interesting picture of a church. And he backs that up. I mean, the same message turns out to be his answer in all of those other issues. Food sacrificed to idols. Yeah, of course you all disagree on that, right? It is not of central importance. Christ crucified, central importance. Whether you should eat food sacrificed to idols, some of you will rightfully say, you know what? I have freedom in Christ. It's just food. It's not anything else. It's just food, right? And that's right. And if you feel that way, you should eat the food sacrificed to idols without any worries at all. If, on the other hand, you look at that and you say, it's not just food, it's food sacrificed to a pagan god. It is tainted, and if I eat it, I am sinning. Then you should not eat that food. You should stay away from that food. You shouldn't go near that food. If you look at your life and you say, you know what? I really want to devote myself fully to Christ. Families are giant distractions, and I'm going to be celibate for the glory of God, then you should be celibate for the glory of God. And if you look out and you say, no, I cannot do that. I am not biologically disposed to lead a celibate life. You should not lead a celibate life, right? And then you imagine all the people that follow Peter and Apollos and Paul and then the pro-Christ faction, right? Yeah, we need all of that. We need Paul, and we need Apollos, and we need Peter, and we need Aquinas, and we need Luther, and we need Wesley. We need all of these. This is how we flesh out all of this. And so, of course, people are going to be pulling in all these different directions. But then that just begs a question. Now you imagine this church, all of whom are different parts of the body, the eyes out there, the ears out there, the pro-Pauls out there, and they're all pulling the church out in all these different directions. How does this thing not blow apart in the end? And we realize that, again, running straight through another interesting theme. There's a passage that gets repeated twice. It's kind of weird when you read the whole letter straight through. You notice, wait a minute, I just read this, right? Chapter 6, verse 12. It's the first time he says it. And then he has, it's almost like exactly word for word 4 chapters later. Chapter 6, verse 12. Everything is permissible for me. You imagine, that's like the slogan in the Corinth church. Everything is permissible for me. And it's true. You are forgiven, right? No matter what you have done and no matter what you will do, by having faith in Christ, all is forgiven. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. Everything is permissible for you. But not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. And this turns out when Paul uses this passage twice, he means slightly different things each time. The first time, he's directly addressing an interesting problem that's going on in Corinth. Everything is permissible to them, right? So we all get together. We know we are all sinners. Central point of the gospel, you are a sinner, right? We know we are forgiven by Christ. Central part of the gospel. We know we are forgiven and we are going to spend eternity with God. And so now we show up to church and what happens? Well, we see it in chapter 5, verse 1. It is actually reported that there is a sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among the pagans. And you remember the pagans here are Corinth. They're pretty pagan. A man has his father's wife. And that's pretty gruesome. And you are proud. Wait a minute. I mean, it's not bad enough. This guy's sleeping with his father's wife, right? But you're all proud of it? Why would they be proud? And you start thinking, this seems weird to imagine. Imagine somebody's doing that, and they're sleeping with their father's wife, and we're all walking around, hey, we got Bob here, and he's sleeping with his father's wife, right? You know, and look at this, is just great, right? And we don't say, but they're proud, and why? Well, it does take a long to imagine. Everything is permissible. They're forgiven. And we can welcome in even the grossest sinners and say, look, they're here, and yeah, they're sinning like crazy, and we welcome them all in, and we're bragging about, look at all the great sin we have in our church. And Paul says, you know what? Everything is permissible, not everything is helpful. Sin is still sin. And a church that forgets that point, that while all sins are forgiven, is not the same thing at all as saying there's no such thing as sin. There is still sin. There's still lots of sin, and we are all still afflicted with sin. And we need to remember that while, yes, you may be forgiven of your sins, that doesn't mean we should celebrate your sins, right? We should constantly be striving to be more godly in all of our actions. So that's one thing that he wants to get at. But it's the other sense that he wants to use this passage that gets this other interesting way of thinking about the everything is permissible. Everything is permissible. That means what? It means I can do what I want to do in this church, right? Set sin aside. So imagine what I want to do is perfectly godly. And I walk into the church and I want to do this perfectly godly thing. We all know it's godly. And it's permissible for me to do this. And I'm going to do it. And I'm going to get this church to do it. And you can imagine what that would look like. And we don't have to stretch our minds because Paul plays this game in chapter 9. In chapter 9, you can imagine Paul saying, look, let's pretend I'm part of your church, and let's pretend I act just like you all act. You come into church, you know this is the way things should be, and you're going to make sure they're that way. And Paul says, am I not free? And the answer is, of course you're free, Paul. You've been saved by God. You can go out. You can use your talents to the best of your ability. Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? And you can imagine, you're sitting there saying, yeah, Paul, you're the man, right? You're not only free, you're an apostle. You've seen Jesus, unlike every other one of us, right? Are you not the result of my work in the Lord? Oh my goodness, the only reason we have a church here is because this great guy Paul rolled into town and he'd seen Jesus and he told us about it. Even though I may not be an apostle to others, surely I am to you. And yeah, those other churches. Yeah, we know, Paul, you're the guy, right? For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who sit in judgment on me. Don't we have the right to food and drink? You can imagine him asking that. I mean, this is like those questions that annoy your kids. Like, don't I have the right to something too? I mean, it's just like, don't I have the right to food and drink? Don't we have the right to take along a believing wife along with us, as do the other apostles and the Lord's brothers and Cephas? Or is it only I and Barnabas who must work for a living? I mean, here he is. He's playing the martyr, like the worst martyr ever, right? Don't I have the right to something? Don't I have the right to food? I know you have those other apostles that have. Don't I have it? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its grapes? Who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk? You think, yeah, that makes sense. If you go be a soldier in something, somebody pays you. And if you grow a vineyard, of course you get some really good wine, right? And if you grow crop, of course you get some really good food. Do I say this merely from a human point of view? Doesn't the law say the same thing? For it is written in the law of Moses, do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out grain. Is it about oxen that God is concerned? Surely he says this for us, doesn't he? Yes, this was written for us. Because when the plowman plows and the thresher threshes, they ought to do so in hope of sharing in the harvest. If we've sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? If others have this right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more? And you think about what Paul has just done. He's looked at a whole church at Corinth and said, you know what? I'm an apostle. I've seen Jesus. I planted this church. The only reason you heard the gospel is because I'm out there doing this. I'm going around. I'm evangelizing the world, right? And you're writing me letters for advice. And how much did you pay me this month? Nothing. What about last month? You've never sent me a dime. How do you think I'm supposed to live if you are totally unwilling to send me a dime despite the fact that I have done all this work? Doesn't Paul deserve a dime? Doesn't he deserve some support from this church in Corinth? And you realize, of course Paul deserves this support from the church in Corinth. Why in the world isn't Corinth supporting him? But we did not use this right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. Verse 15. But I have not used any of these rights, and I am not writing this in hopes that you will do such things for me. Now that's a little weird. He's just established he has the total right to do it, and he says, but you know what? I don't want you to send me any money. I'm not trying to shame you at all. It sure sounded like that, but I'm not trying to shame you at all. Thus, there, verse 19, though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law. And on and on and on. Paul says, you know what? I have all these rights, and I set them all aside, and I become a slave to everyone. Why? Chapter 10, verse 23. Everything is permissible, same phrase, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible, but not everything is constructive. Nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. And we begin to see the glue that might hold this church together. You have all these people pulling in all these different directions. You are free. You have right to do. Everything is permissible. Your sins are forgiven. You want to do godly things, and the church has many godly things that can be done. And you're all going to start pulling in different directions, but how do we stay together? Well, it turns out it's easily the most known passage in this book, in fact, the most known passage in all of Paul, the chapter on love. And again, when we talk about this, we often talk about it as thinking about love and, you know, how we should love each other. That's a great way to read that. But imagine reading that in the context of this discussion as a letter to a church. What is he saying to this church? Imagine he's looking at people that are saying, I am free. This is what I should be doing. It is my role. I'm a part of the body, and we should be doing more prayer, or we should be doing more teaching, or we should be doing more fellowship. And he says to these people, be kind. Be patient. Do not envy. Do not boast. Don't be proud. Don't be rude. Don't be self-seeking. Don't be easily angered. Don't keep a record of wrongs. Don't delight in evil. Rejoice with the truth. Always protect one another. Always trust one another. Always hope with one another. And always persevere with one another. That's the glue that holds the church together. We are free. And if you believe that outreach is the single most important thing for a church, then do not give up that dream. God has put you here for a reason, because that is your dream. But be patient with all the rest of the church. Be kind to the rest of the church. Don't envy the rest of it. Don't boast about it. Don't get easily angered. Don't get offended. We are all one body, and we need all of these people. We not only need you, you know, you need yourself here, you need all those other people that have all these other ideas in the same church, because that's the only way this whole fellowship thing works. And what unites us at the end, chapter 15, verse 1. Now, brothers, I want to remind you, same as at the end of Romans, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you've taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise you've believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. That is of first importance. And as we said last week, we forget that at our peril. But if we remember that, we also need to remember that in a church, we all have vital roles to play, but it also means everyone else has different ideas on the roles that need to be played. And somehow or another, while we are free, we need to learn to love one another. Let's pray. God, we thank you. Thank you, God, for knitting this church together. Over thousands of years, God, you've been bringing people together to do your work. And God, we all know it's so hard sometimes to not want to build a church in our own image. But God, the church is in your image, and we're a part of it. God, help us to remember to serve you and to love you and to love one another in all things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.